So, as we continue, the last time I was up here, we didn't make it through Genesis 6 because it was long and there's so much in there. So, today we will continue with Genesis 6, a little bit of that, and then go into Genesis 7. It's been quite fun going through this, and it actually reminds me of playing a little computer game called Minecraft with my son, where you've got to go and mine and find diamonds and all sorts. And that's, you know, you go and you hunt around, you dig around, and then you just find these gems that have been there all along, but you don't know really that they're there. And when you come across them, it's just like it smacks you in the face. Like, why didn't I see this before? And how absolutely incredible it is. So there's so much woven into the Genesis account. And it has taken maybe a little bit longer than some of us may have liked. But I don't want to skip over any of it because it is so, so hugely foundational, you know. And like I said, if we don't understand the beginning, then the rest of God's word can get blurry. And we don't really want that. So we'll pick up from Genesis 6, verse 17, and we'll go from there. And it says, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourselves of all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." So it's quite cool. So finally, God is telling them that there is going to be a flood. He's been told to build an ark, but he's not told why. But there will be a flood, and the earth will be destroyed. But we're also told that he will establish his covenant with Noah and with his family, and that they will be saved. Now, how many people are being saved here? Eight people. Why? Because eight is the number of new beginnings. And the ark, it represents new life. New life which will come after the flood. Wiping the slate clean. What is the eighth day of the week? Well, there isn't one, because it's a new week. Isn't that wonderful? And if we sing, what is the eighth note in the musical scale? Yes, because it brings us back to do, oh, 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 oh. Alright, so we carry on from verse 22, and it says, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did." And this verse is awesome, because it just highlights the obedience. Thus Noah did. And if he didn't, well, it's life or death, really. So for everyone, and for everything. For 120 years he toiled and he preached and he built and he did it all in the face of ridicule. To the world, let's face it, how foolish must Noah have looked? Building a large barge in the middle of the desert where there really isn't a big enough body of water to justify it. But he did. And he did according to all that God had commanded him to do. So obedience, so important. Why? Because God is omniscient, right? He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He can do everything. He knows everything. He's everywhere. So what can we actually give to God that he doesn't already have? Well, we can give him obedience. It is more of a blessing to the Lord than our sacrifices that we make for Him. Think about it for those of us that are parents. If your child gives you a gift, which are the fruits of his labor, he does something out of his own free will, it really is, it's lovely. It's a wonderful thing. But if your child just obeys you without any question, what a blessing that is. Because we also know how it feels when our children don't obey us. And this is one of the things that God doesn't already have. It's our obedience. God has seemingly chosen in His sovereignty to give us sovereignty over our own obedience and will to obey Him willfully. And when we obey, it's a blessing to Him. And by doing all that God commanded Noah, we get another hint. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 21, Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." We need to deny our own desires, the desire to meet the needs of the flesh. And in the case of Noah, what if he decided that the burden was too great? If he partly obeyed, and he did only a portion of what God had commanded, there being a smaller ark. I mean, I don't really want to go down that path because I think it would have been quite catastrophic. But if the ark had not been built to God's specification and followed through to the letter, there goes humanity. You see, shortcuts, while they sometimes seem like a good idea, they leave us short of God's plans. And not only for us, but for what is to come. Because like a good father, God has our best interests at heart. And this can only come to pass if we obey Him. It's like obeying the Ten Commandments. Why? Because it's in our best interests to obey them. Don't sin. Because look at what sin can do to you. Chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before Me in this generation." It's an interesting way to phrase it. Come into the ark. So this implies that God's already in the ark. And He's calling Noah and his household into the ark with Him. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there was one like the Son of Man that was in the fire with them. It's not just Noah being asked to come in and also his household. It also reminds me of what was said to the Israelites in Joshua 24, verse 15. "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. And just for you, but as for Me and My household, we will serve the Lord." Verse 2, "You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and a female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and female. Also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth." So this starts to beg the question, how did all the animals get into the ark? Well, firstly, Noah didn't get them into the ark. God did. If we look at Isaiah 1 verse 3, there's a lovely little illustration of how difficult us humans can be as opposed to animals. It says, "The ox knows his master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know, and My people do not understand." The people are stubborn. And they say that, what, we're as stubborn as a mule? We definitely are more stubborn than mules. Genesis 6:20 also tells us that the animals will come to Noah. And how could they do this? I mean, it says many ways. One of them could be migratory. I mean, God gave animals a natural instinct to migrate. But it also could have just been God's command. I mean, God commanded a donkey to speak to Balaam. And the donkey did. So there were seven of each clean animal. So not all the animals went in two by two, hurrah. Of the clean animals, there were seven. And why? Because you can eat them. They packed snacks. They needed something to eat. They needed some to sacrifice. And they also needed some to be saved. They were going to be in the ark for just over a year. You get hungry. So verse 4, for after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. These numbers that keep popping up, the number 7 and 40 coming up again. So number 7, the number of completion. Maybe it was to complete his giving to the people every opportunity to repent. Think about it. Noah was continually preaching about the coming disaster. There was ample opportunity for anyone to repent and to take up the offer of salvation, if they had the faith. And there were 40 days and 40 nights, 40 being the number of judgments, the number of testing, and the number of purifying. How much time did Moses spend on Mount Sinai? He told in Exodus 24:18, 40 days. The time the spies took to get to Canaan, in Numbers, 40 days. Israel's time wandering in the wilderness, 40 years. Elijah's miraculous journey to Sinai was 40 days. And Jesus fasted, was tempted, and tested in the desert for 40 days. And Noah did, according to all the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded them. God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. Noah's quite a guy, hey? No questioning, no debating, no complaining, he just did. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of the heavens were opened. Look at the detail. There are two water sources, from the subterranean level, from the deep, and from the heavens. The rain, it came down. And this is the first time that rain is actually mentioned, and the first time it's ever experienced on the earth. From Genesis 2:5, we see that the earth was watered with more of a fine mist. And there was no such thing as rain until now. Why is it significant that we know that the flood started on that particular day, on the 17th of the month? Well, one, for accuracy, it shows you exactly when it happened. But the other one was, Jesus was crucified on the 14th day of the month, but he was resurrected on the 17th day. Very similar to the ark. It was the lifeboat. From verse 12. Excuse me. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And on the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, and every bird after every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah two by two of all flesh, which is in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And while I was preparing, I said, haven't I read this before? You know, there's so much repetition in this, which seems a little odd, but that repetition's there for a reason. It's to emphasize, not just once, of what God had done. He had taken 8 people and he put them in the ark. He took all the animals and he put them in the ark. Not just a once-off. We're reminded of it over and again. This is what the Lord had done. Because they went in and they were secured inside the ark and they were saved in the ark, just as we are with Jesus. And notice that the Lord shut them in, not Noah. Noah didn't shut the door on anyone's salvation. God did. God had given them plenty of time. Plenty of time to repent, but they didn't. God is slow to anger. He takes no delight in punishing the wicked. And as we also saw while looking at chapter 6, the wickedness and corruption on the earth also points to a genetic corruption on the earth, the corruption of our DNA through interbreeding with the sons of God, creating great giants on the earth. And how much destruction could these giants have brought? What were they getting up to? And what big stomachs they had to fill. So what were they eating, or who were they eating? So this is what's happening here. God is shutting the door. Verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth for 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And thus the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. And in whose nostrils the breath of life, the breath of the spirit of life, and all that was on dry land, died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And again, the detail. And there's some seemingly obvious detail that a lot of people overlook. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life? Because the fishies, they didn't die, because they can breathe underwater. It was only land animals and things that dwell on land. Another reason I can see for the amount of detail thrown at us here is to refute theories like the local flood theory. You know, people think that it wasn't a global phenomenon. But if the flood was local, why build an ark? In 120 years, Noah could have taken his wife, his 3 sons and their wives, and all the animals, and they could have walked. Started with the calculation yesterday. You can walk 10 kilometers a day in 120 years, that's a lot of kilometers they could have escaped. It was a global flood. And also globally, there's so many accounts and even legends of the flood from a large variety of cultures and people groups. So in his commentary, Boyce specifically cites the legends of the Samokubo tribe from New Guinea, the Athapascan Indians of America, the Papgoa Indians of Arizona, Brazilian tribes, Peruvian Indians, African Hottentots, natives of Greenland, native Hawaiian Islanders, Hindus, Chinese, Egyptians, Greeks, Persians, Australian natives, the Welsh, the Celts, or Celts, however you choose to say it, the Druids, Siberians, and Lithuanians. And of more than 200 cultures, which have their own account of the flood. In 80%, there is a favored family. In 70%, the survival is due to a boat. In 95%, the sole cause of the catastrophe is a flood. In 66%, the disaster is due to man's wickedness. In 67%, animals are also saved. In 57%, the survivors end up on a mountain. Many of the accounts also specifically mention birds being sent out, a rainbow, and 8 persons being saved. But those aren't from the Bible. Why? Because it happened. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And again, how could these animals have survived for that amount of time coexisting, predators and prey? One possibility, I'd lean into this one, that's me personally though, is that the animals were put by God into a state of hibernation so that they would be more manageable. Another possibility, which could also work, is that they were showing obedience to God. God had commanded them, relax, and they did. And it's the same principle as Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel was flung into the lion's den, but he was not harmed. The lion knew who was boss. He listened to God. But why is it so important to know all of these things? Because knowing is information. And in that, wisdom is the application. So we could walk out of here afterwards, having taken in some information about the flood. I hope you've taken some of this in. But there needs to be some application to this information. And that application is that there is hope. So I'm not sure if any of you have heard about this experiment that was done with wharf rats. Pastor Chuck Smith, in one of his messages, spoke about these Norwegian wharf rats. And what happened is they took the test group of rats and they put them in these tubs and they sprayed them constantly with water so that they couldn't roll over and float. And the rats, they drowned in an average of 17 minutes. So they took an experimental group. And as these rats were about to drown, they would take them out. They'd lift them out of the tub. They would rub them dry. They would put them back in the cages, feed them, water them, kind of nurse them back to health, let them live a normal life. And then later, when they were happy and seemingly forgotten, they put them back in the tubs under the same conditions again. And these rats, they only lasted 17 minutes before. They were now able to survive for 37 hours. Interestingly, the psychologist who conducted the experiments attributed this fact that the rats were able to stay alive for this amount of time was that they had a salvation experience. That is, they were nearly drowned, but they were saved. So they kept hoping for salvation again. It kept them going, not just 17 minutes, 37 hours. Hope made all the difference. It's been said that man can live without food for 40 days, without water for 8 days. Well, there's 40 and 8 again. But without hope, 8 seconds. Hope. And it's the hope of our salvation. It's the hope of his appearing. The hope that the bride being whisked away by the bridegroom. And in his letter to the church of Thessalonica, Paul wrote when speaking of the comfort of Christ's coming. He writes, and let's read from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And this is what we should do. Comfort one another. Because there is hope. There really is. There is salvation. We are in the world. Doesn't mean we have to be of the world. There is an ark. A lovely personal ark. His name is Jesus. The man, half God, half human, who came down in his flesh and gave everything up for the wicked, for those that sin, for those that choose to ignore him. He gave everything up for us. And that still boggles my mind. That's something that I will be eternally grateful for. Because it is so easy. It's hard. But it's so simple. Believe like a child. Why? Because we're sinners. First thing we need to do is admit to ourselves we are sinners. You know, we do our best, but we're not great. All we have to do is believe. Believe in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Because he came down and he gave up everything. He took the sin of the world. He shed his blood for us. We just need to call upon his name and believe that he is our Savior. He is our ark. He is our great rescuer. And all glory be to Christ Jesus. Amen.